Oh, the energy of youth. I look at Joshua and I think about my 50-year-old body and I think, I'm ready to go home, but it's a joy to finish out this hour with you precious people tonight. As we are continuing in our study through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, you may recall how back in chapter 1, Paul devoted much of his energy and time to recounting the work of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit in its transformative effects upon the Thessalonian believers. And then as we move into chapter 2, we find the Spirit directing Paul to shift his attention, if you will, toward his own preaching and ministry. And so what we find in verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2 is really Paul recounting for us his own experience of preaching, his own experience of ministry. Yes, particularly in relationship to his ministry in Thessalonica. He also makes reference to his ministry in Philippi as well. But in the testimony of what we hear from Paul in these opening 12 verses, we do and are able to glean a lot of what God wants us to know regarding his design for biblical preaching and ministry. And so the Church of God needs to understand what biblical preaching and ministry looks like so that we recognize that when it is taking place in a church, so that we know the men that we are to ordain and call as pastors in the church, so that those who aspire to the office of elder would know what God expects of them and requires of them in the preaching of the Word of God and in ministry. And there are certainly also a number of significant truths that we would want to apply to our own lives, even if we are not called to the preaching ministry, as we all should seek to be faithful in our sharing and our giving a defense for the hope that lies within us and in our ministry to one another and the gifts that God gives us in the Spirit. And so we're looking together in these first 12 verses of chapter 2 at God's design for biblical preaching and ministry. Let's go to the Lord, first of all, in prayer. Then I want to read this whole section so that we can ponder together the passage that we're in. And I want us to listen for those elements of what comprises biblical preaching and biblical ministry, that we would understand what God intends for the faithful preacher to do and to say. So let's pray and let's read our text. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. Thank you for the time and the word in Sunday school class and in the worship service this morning, a time of fellowship and food and celebrating the precious gift of new life that you've given to Tim and Allison, their little boy Philippe. We again do pray for a safe birth for mom and baby, and that they would raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that he would come to faith in Christ at a young age. We pray the same for the two little great-grandchildren who have been born to the Searle family, that you would redeem them and make them mighty servants of the true and living God in a very hostile world. We pray that you would give us great insight now as we continue to progress through this passage where the Spirit of God, through Paul, is explaining to us and illustrating, as Paul shares his own testimony of preaching and ministry, what it is that you expect of your preachers and of your ministers. What is it that marks out faithful biblical preaching and teaching? And how do you prepare your ministers? And how do they engage in faithful ministry, in ministry that is well-pleasing to you? We want to know how to do faithful ministry, how to engage in faithful preaching. We thank you for this word that is before us tonight, and we pray that we would learn much over these weeks or as we are in these verses as to how we are to pursue faithful ministry. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read together verses 1 to 12. We're only going to be in verse 4 tonight. We've already covered verses 1 to 3, but let's again hear this whole passage as Paul talks to us about his preaching and ministry among the Thessalonians. And I need to add this, not only his preaching and ministry among the Thessalonians, but that also of Silvanus and Timothy. And so Paul writes, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. We saw that the first week we began chapter 2 as one of the first marks of biblical ministry, of biblical preaching. This is the fruitfulness of the word faithfully preached. It does not come in vain. It does not return void the design for which God intended it. Secondly, as far as biblical ministry, we see in verse 2, Paul writes, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And so we see there the perseverance of biblical ministry. Biblical ministry, even in great suffering and opposition, continues in boldness to proclaim the word of God. Third, we saw together last week that biblical preaching is pure preaching. It is honest preaching. It is truthfulness proclaimed. And Paul expresses this in sort of a negative sense in verse 3. Not negative as in this is bad, but this is good. "For our exhortation," that is our exhorting through the scriptures, "does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And so verse 3 is almost a description of what biblical preaching is not. Okay? And then fourth, which is our focus tonight, verse 4, we're going to see that biblical preaching is a stewardship from God. We're also going to see together in this verse that it is God who actually prepares the preacher and shapes and fashions him into the man that God wants him to be, so that he would in fact be one who can be entrusted with the gospel as a divine and holy stewardship, for which he will give an account to God, so that he is to be a man who preaches the word faithfully, not as a man pleaser, but as one who seeks to please God, who examines our hearts. Again, let me read verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." And then in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 4 down to 12. Let me just read those to you in closing our time of reading the text. Paul continues, verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So biblical preaching is not flattering preaching, and it is not governed by a desire for greed. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." The purpose of biblical preaching and ministry is not to gain personal glory from anyone. Even if there is in the particular office that you might have, for example, as an apostle or a pastor, even though there might be a measure of authority that you could assert, especially as an apostle, he even refrained from that because he wasn't there to advance himself. He was there to advance the kingdom and biblical preaching and biblical ministry, to faithfully proclaim Christ and him crucified and raised. And he really only asserted his authority on occasion as an apostle when it was necessary to actually strengthen the message and to strengthen the actual ministry itself. Verse 7, another mark of biblical ministry, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." There is a tenderness and a gentleness to biblical ministry. Verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And so biblical preaching involves a real love and an affection for God's people, such that the preacher is willing to give of himself in addition to his proclamation of the word of God. Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." There was an extreme case of poverty there in that particular church, and so when a church was not able to support him, Paul would often labor. Although when the provision was there, as did arise on occasion, he even confessed that did free him up to do even more preaching and even more ministry. But the purpose of that statement in verse 9 is that the reason that you pursue ministry and preaching is not for financial gain. You don't go into ministry, at least you shouldn't go into ministry, for personal material wealth and increase. God does provide for the preacher. The scripture says that the preacher is to get his living by the gospel. But nevertheless, it should not be an endeavor which has wealth, material wealth, as its goal. And we see that a lot of times in the false teachers. They seem to be just driven by this desire for material possessions. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. Biblical ministry and biblical ministers are to be marked out by personal integrity of life. And this is part of the qualifications for pastor, for elder. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he uses this picture of this relationship between a loving father and his dear children as these spiritual children whom he delights to encourage and exhort and just to urge and plead. There is in biblical preaching this pleading, this urging and love that God's people would be faithful to follow through on the commandments of Scripture. For example, you should have heard in this morning's sermon as we looked at having Jesus as our preeminent love, this frequent urging and this pleading in the sermon that we would in fact be those who have Christ as our preeminent love. That's a part of biblical preaching. And then verse 12, there's a goal for biblical preaching and ministry, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And that was even a part of this morning's sermon, that we would love him in such a way as our preeminent love, that we would not be unworthy of Christ. And so there's so much here. This is a rich treasure house of God's design for biblical preaching and ministry. Well, let's dive in now to verse 4. Let's look together at biblical preaching as a stewardship from God. And I want to spend some time tonight looking at what that means, but I also want to spend some time looking at how God prepares the preacher to be a faithful steward, a faithful steward of the gospel, a faithful steward of the Word of God in his preaching. And this really comes out from this word approved. It may not be immediately obvious as you look at verse 4 that this verse also has to do with God preparing the minister, but it is present. As we look at verse 4, we see this idea of, quote, approved by God, approved by God. And this indicates, first of all, that the gospel preaching ministries of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had been fully approved by God. These were not false teachers who were teaching without God's approval. God's full endorsement, in other words, was upon their preaching ministry. These were teachers approved by God. These were not counterfeit preachers who were preaching against the approval and the affirmation and the good pleasure of God. Now, this word approval is key and pivotal to our text. It is the Greek word dokimazo, and it literally refers to one who is tested or examined or refined in order to produce true character or faithfulness or dignity or integrity. It isn't that God needed to test these men in order for him to discover and realize some innate natural abilities that resided in these men apart from himself. No, this is Paul referring to the fact that by means of God testing him and the others, they had been so refined and prepared by God in order that he made them into trustworthy preachers of the Word of God. Beginning with their salvation and then continuing on in the daily process of sanctification and spiritual growth, God had been preparing, honing, forming, and shaping these men in order to make them faithful stewards of the gospel. And certainly this is a refining that not only God does, but that the preacher, the minister, is also to pursue in his own life as he seeks God by means of prayer and the Word. God is going to work through His own providence, through His own refining work, through the refinement of Scripture and the conviction of the Spirit, to make the preacher into the man that He wants him to be. And this is certainly true of Paul and the others to whom who were joining Paul in writing to the Thessalonian believers. It's interesting, this word approved, which means to refine, which means to test, is in a verbal form that really gives us some further insight into how Paul is using this word in this verse. The word is in a passive form. Now, in Greek, the active form of the verb means it's something that you do. But the passive form of the Greek verb means it's something done to you. So that God approved them, or God was testing them, God was refining them. It was something God did to them. It was a work of God upon Paul, a work of God upon Silas, a work of God upon Timothy to refine them and prepare them to make them faithful stewards of the gospel. God did this to them. That's the passive tense of the word. And it's interesting that this verb is also in the perfect tense, which means that whatever God did had ongoing results. I love the Greek language. It gives us these nuances that you don't always get in the English. And so Paul is saying that God is the one who tested us, is the one who refined us, is the one who examined us, is the one who approved us, and the work that He did has ongoing results. In other words, by the testing process, God had produced in them these qualities of personal integrity in the Word, in their preaching. And as a result, these were men who were unwilling to compromise the Word of God, which is why Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, we don't preach to please men, we preach to please God. This is also a reminder that a faithful preacher is prepared by God. And every believer is ultimately someone whom God has saved and in whom God is working to form Christ in them that they might be faithful servants of Christ and His kingdom. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gives to the church, for example, pastors and teachers to teach the people of God that they might engage in the work of ministry. So God desires of all of us that we would engage in ministry, and it is through saving us and then refining us and sanctifying us and preparing us and testing us that we are increasingly prepared to either preach or teach or share the gospel or give our testimony or give an answer for the hope that lies within us to engage in the faithful ministry, the acting out and the exercising of the gifts that God has given us for ministry. God prepares us to be able to faithfully exercise our sharing of the truth of God and our ministering to the people of God. God prepares us. What I want to do a little bit tonight is I want to spend some time looking at how the Apostle Paul was actually shaped and formed by God in order to become the kind of preacher and the kind of minister that God wanted him to be. Paul understood that his stewardship and his faithfulness as a steward was something that God had worked out in him. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. Yes, we labor, seeking to work out the implications and the applications of our own salvation, but it is God who is ultimately at work in His people to form and shape them to accomplish His will in their lives for His own good pleasure. So let's think for a little bit about how God prepared and tested Paul, how He refined Paul to make him into this faithful steward, this faithful servant of the Word. Whenever we first meet Paul, you remember, it was back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Where do we meet him? We meet him at the stoning of Stephen, right? Who was one of the first deacons in the Jerusalem church. And we actually read there in that verse that there was this young man named Saul, at whose feet those who were stoning Stephen placed their cloaks and their robes. We read also of this young Saul at the very beginning of the next chapter in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then we read in verse 3 that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now, what I want to demonstrate for you tonight in God's preparation of Paul for being a faithful steward and being faithful in ministry is that God also used Paul's pre-conversion life and preparation as part of his making Paul into the man that he wanted him to be. Okay? So, Paul originally was no faithful preacher of the gospel. As Saul, he was a bitter enemy of Christ and his church. However, before God even saved Paul, he had been preparing Paul his whole life to serve him as a faithful preacher. His whole life. Even as a young man, Paul was trained in the Old Testament scriptures in the rabbinic school of a very famous rabbi named Gamaliel, who we meet both in scripture and also outside of scripture. There are references to him in secular Hebrew writing as well. In fact, we actually first meet Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. And listen to what it says there about Gamaliel. And this is a few chapters before we even meet Saul. It says of this man that he was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people. And this was Paul's mentor. This was his teacher. This is the man who trained Paul in the scriptures. Paul even affirmed Gamaliel as his teacher in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, whenever he's giving his testimony before the crowd of Jews who sought to arrest him in Jerusalem. And he says to that crowd, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." And as to his training and his religious affiliation then, prior to Paul's conversion, he was a Pharisee. He wrote of himself in Philippians 3:5 that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, which in that age, the Pharisees were the most biblically strict sect of the Jews. They were legalists, to be sure, but they were very much committed to Scripture. They had a zeal, if you will, except without knowledge. They knew the Bible, but didn't properly understand the meaning of Scripture, especially in regard to Messiah. Paul even referenced the strictness of his Pharisaical training in Acts 26:5, when he said there, quote, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." It's interesting that the Pharisees were also known as the Hasidim. You ever heard that before, that phrase? Which literally means the men loyal to God. This was a group, these Pharisees, that were indeed passionately committed to the Scriptures and to the study of the Scriptures. In fact, they were so zealous for good works that they actually missed out on God's grace. And instead of advancing God's grace in salvation, they advanced a message of personal good works, a form of legalistic salvation. However, they were extensively trained in the Scriptures. I could say without question more so than anyone else in that age. The Pharisees were the ones who were heavily trained in Scripture. Let me share why we know that. According to Jewish historian Josephus, in Paul's day there were approximately 6,000 members of the sect of the Pharisees. And you need to know about how a Pharisee was trained. It actually began at age 2. And for the son of a Pharisee at age 2, what they would do to start the training, they would take a scroll of the law, they would then dip it in honey, and they would have that little 2-year-old boy lick the honey off of that scroll in commemoration of Psalm 119, verse 103, which says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." This was the beginning of the training of a young Pharisee. Now listen to this. This will put many Christians to shame. By age 4, that young boy, a Pharisee in training, would begin to memorize the entire book of Leviticus. And you know, whenever a lot of Christians set out to read through the Bible in a year, a lot of them get started in Genesis and make it through Genesis and make it through Exodus, and then guess what happens when they hit Leviticus? They hit a wall. There are a lot of people that stop reading through the Bible at Leviticus, but a Pharisee at age 4 memorized Leviticus. If that doesn't embarrass you, I don't know what will, right? And then by age 12, he began to memorize the entirety of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The entire Torah, or the entire Pentateuch, which are the 5 books of Moses. And in his teen years, the young Pharisee would memorize the prophets and all 150 of the Psalms. In other words, by his 20s, as a Pharisee, Saul, who referred to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, would have committed to memory the entirety of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all 150 Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. That's 22 of the 37 books in the Old Testament. About the only thing excluded are the historical books in that memorization process, but they also studied extensively the historical books. And remember that throughout these passages of Scripture, guess who is referred to time and time again by way of prophecy? Messiah. Which is, I think, one reason why Paul, knowing now his background, said these words in sharing his own testimony regarding when Jesus appeared to him in the road to Damascus. And this is from Acts 26, starting in verse 14. Paul writes there, when we, that is when Paul and his traveling companions who were on the road to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You ever wonder what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to Paul, "You're kicking against the goads"? Well, first of all, what are goads? Well, goads would be like sharp sticks that either the farmer would hold or would be attached to the plow that would prod the donkey or the oxen whenever they were plowing their field. If they ever fell back and became lazy, this would sort of goad them on to continuing their process of plowing. But I believe that the goads to which the Lord Jesus is referring to here are the many messianic prophecies that are clearly declared in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, Paul knew where Messiah was to be born. He knew of Messiah's lineage. He knew of what the scripture said Messiah would be and do. In other words, Paul should have known better. And he almost certainly, since he was there, heard this amazing sermon by Stephen, which worked through the entire Old Testament history and up to Messiah. So that Paul, with his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, and having heard about Jesus and his life and ministry, and having heard this sermon from Stephen, was literally without excuse. He was fighting the truth. We know he was fighting the truth because Jesus said he was fighting the truth, right? He's battling against the truth of Scripture. He is fighting what he knows is true about Messiah. And he continued to fight against this until the Lord sovereignly subdued Saul and revealed the truth to him. But do you see then that even before God saved Saul, he was preparing him for gospel ministry? In fact, as you track out Paul's ministry over the years, what would he first do when he would enter the city? Where would he go first? The synagogue. And what did he preach? He preached the gospel. What was his primary message? Proving Jesus as Messiah from the Old Testament. This was a man who could just speak from memory. Hundreds of messianic prophecies and could apply them to Christ. Do you see then that how God even used his time as an unbeliever to prepare him to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God? He was already mighty in the Scriptures. Even though he did not have a right understanding and applying of the messianic prophecies to Jesus, but when Jesus revealed himself to Saul, all of those Scriptures began to fall into place. They began to finally make sense. We also see in Saul, before God ever called him into ministry, before God even saved him, we see a man of passionate and unrelenting zeal, do we not? Albeit it was horrifically aimed in the wrong direction. For this zeal was originally against Christ and his church, rather than for Christ and his church. But you see, God was even using Paul's background in part to make him into the man that he wanted him to be, using both his massive knowledge of the Scriptures and his passionate zeal, now in his salvation, reoriented toward Christ rather than against him. Not to mention, of course, the radical transformation which took place in Paul's very soul at the moment of his regeneration, at the moment of his conversion. And Paul would often make reference to the believer being this new creation in Christ. We see this in Galatians 6:15, where he says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." He knew circumcision doesn't save, but he says, a new creation. He knew the work that the Lord did in his own life. So Paul had been prepared and tested by his background, by his natural zeal for God, although it was at first a zeal without knowledge, and by means now of his regeneration, he's a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Further, as far as the refining and testing process, the Lord directly trained Paul personally for 3 years in Arabia. It was a time of, if you will, seminary training at the foot of Jesus. To which training Paul makes direct reference in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, if you want to get that down for your notes. But even further than all of this preparation, Jesus continued to prepare Paul through intense seasons of suffering and persecution for Christ and the gospel. This preparation of suffering is something that Jesus actually prophesied regarding Paul's future ministry whenever he was speaking to Ananias, not the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, but the Ananias that Jesus sent to Saul, later to become Paul, after Saul had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he arrives in Damascus, and there's a believer there named Ananias, and Jesus says to Ananias regarding Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So he's elect, first of all. He's a chosen instrument of mine. That's part of the preparation process. He was the instrument that Jesus had chosen for this ministry. He refined him. He used his history, his background, his training, his zeal. He saves and transforms Paul. And even through suffering, which he would endure, he's continuing to refine and to prepare and to make him into the man that he wanted him to be. And Jesus, just like all of us, took Paul through the trials that were sovereignly ordained just for him in order for Paul to be fully formed into the man that Christ wanted him to be. This is something we all need to remember regarding our own trials, that they are the trials God has ordained for us to form Christ in us. It doesn't necessarily make the suffering and the pain enjoyable, but it gives us the hope and the understanding that God is at work. And he's causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purposes. God, in a very real sense, refines all of his people, not just the preachers. Theologian J.C. Ryle wrote this about salvation, quote, "Conversion, when God saves a sinner, is not putting a man into an armchair and taking him easily into heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it will cost him much to win the victory." So that Saul, later Paul, was a chosen instrument of Jesus, having been trained in the Scriptures, having a great zeal for God, and now a new creation in Christ, refined through the fire of testing. It was Jesus who prepared and tested Paul and refined him to make him a faithful steward of the gospel. And throughout Paul's life, Jesus continued to refine and to strengthen Paul and even to keep him humble, to sustain him as this faithful instrument. For example, in order to keep Paul humble after the Lord had given to Paul, remember these glorious visions of Christ and heaven, revelations of which Paul were not permitted to speak, Paul wrote this regarding how Jesus kept him humble. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Jesus gave to Paul, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, the thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he said to me this, 'My grace is what? Sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly," Paul concluded, "therefore I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He was refined by trials. He was refined in his weaknesses that he might learn totally to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just all this refining and testing and preparing both before his conversion and after to make Paul into the man approved by God and to sustain Paul as a man approved by God, as Paul says back in our verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, to make him a man entrusted with the gospel. Now, we don't know as much of the backstory of Silvanus. We know a little bit about Timothy. But there's a lot we know about Paul, and we can see his working in Paul's life. He went through a lot of suffering for Christ. In fact, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, starting in verse 23 of chapter 11, not in pride, but for the purpose of dealing with some issues in the Corinthian church, Paul recounted many of his labors and sufferings for Christ. He wrote there of himself in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak, asks Paul. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? God just constantly refining Paul. And he does that for all of his children, although, and albeit not always as dramatic. For God had a special calling for Paul. But there are Christians all throughout history who have suffered intensely for Christ. This morning in our adult Sunday school class, we talked about, was it Pastor Yi in China, pastor of a Presbyterian there church there in China, who has been sentenced to 9 years in prison for preaching Christ because he was in a non-state-approved church. He was accused of trying to subvert the state. And so whether it's this Chinese pastor or Paul or any one of his faithful servants down throughout the centuries, not just preachers, but every one of his people, he works in his people to form Christ in us. And a part of that forming of Christ in us includes our lives of ministry and testimony. And so with that review of Jesus' preparation of Paul, let's go back and reread verse 4. And I think maybe there might be a deeper understanding now of that verse based on what we've just looked at. Paul writes there, "But just as we have been improved or examined or refined or tested or prepared, just as we have been tested by God." And for what purpose? Paul explains to us. What is the purpose? To be what? Entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is so glorious, is so powerful, it's the power of God into salvation. It is so unique, it is so exclusive, it is so absolutely essential and necessary for the salvation and sanctification of sinners that it can only be entrusted to men who are faithful preachers. God tested us, He prepared us, He refined us, to make us those to whom he entrusted the gospel. Now it's interesting, this word entrusted, it's the Greek word pistuo. It's actually our English, translated as our English word for faith. It means to trust. The verb form here, when it says that we were entrusted with the gospel, it could be said that they were faithed with or entrusted with the gospel. God entrusted to them his gospel message. Not that we are perfectly worthy of trust, as God is clearly perfectly worthy of our trust. And it isn't so much that God was placing his trust in these men as he would in any of us. I've heard preachers speak like that. That's really foolishness, for we are weak vessels, we are clay vessels, we are unworthy. I think rather when it says that he entrusted the gospel to them, he is speaking of his own refining work in preparing these men to make them trustworthy, so that the reason they are trustworthy is by his own work in their lives. And he is entrusting to them the most sacred of all messages, the saving message of the gospel. And it is, make no mistake, a trust, a stewardship. Because the scriptures say several times, this is God's gospel. This is the gospel of Christ. It is from him, not from us. It belongs to him. It is not our message to massage. We can't massage and change the message. It is the message about the perfect Son of God and his work. It is the proclamation, the gospel is, of Jesus and his completed work, his all-sufficient work on the cross and in his resurrection and in his ongoing intercession work for his people. It is the gospel, the heralding of salvation through faith in Jesus and his work. It is the good news of how God saves sinners. It is the power of God unto salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is the good news, and we did not originate that message. It is God's. And we did not secure that message through our death and resurrection, right? This is the gospel, the message of Christ and Him crucified and raised. It is not ours, this message, it is not ours to edit or to expand or to diminish or to alter or to betray. For that would be a betrayal of that stewardship. It would be a forsaking of our calling. It would be for the preacher to abandon his post, to be guilty of high treason before God. For the faithful preacher knows that he must give an account to God for his preaching and for his life. We read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy these words: I solemnly charge you with a sacred charge. It's a solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, you're going to give an account to God for your preaching. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. The time of that accountability will be when He comes, when He returns. Therefore, preach the word. Be ready, be prepared to preach that word in season and out of season. As John MacArthur once commented, it's always either in season or out of season. So preach the word all the time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they, that is those who are hearing you preach, will no longer tolerate, will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear what they want to hear, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You are accountable before God. This is why the faithful preacher knows he must give an account to God for his life and his preaching. And listen, if you're a faithful minister of the gospel, if you are a faithful evangelist, if you are a faithful witness for Christ, you will fear God more than you fear man or man's threats. Which is another reason why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because it guards the believer and the faithful preaching in the purity of their proclamation of the word. They refuse to compromise. The faithful preacher does not fear or tremble at what man may do to him. It doesn't mean he'll enjoy it. It just means he doesn't compromise in the face of threats. Because he trembles more before a holy God. He longs more for the reward of God. He yearns more to hear from the lips of God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," far more than he desires to hear any praise from man. And so, with that understanding even, let's read again verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But just as we have been tested by God to be entrusted the stewardship with the gospel, so we speak, that is, we speak the gospel, not as what? Pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He knows our motives, He knows our thoughts. And that's a reminder to the preacher that not only do we not outwardly compromise the gospel, but that we must keep our hearts and motives right before the Lord in our preaching. And so Paul is saying here, when he writes, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart, he's saying that we cannot compromise the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel externally or in our heart before the living God to whom we will give an account. In my own life, you guys know me, I mean, threaten my job, my salary, my life, it has no weight at all whatsoever to convince me to change the Word of God. Zero. As a matter of fact, I kind of feel emboldened when I get threatened like that. And I think it kind of ratchets up the zeal level even more. It's a challenge. People have tried to threaten me with those things, and they got frustrated when I wouldn't cave. And I've said, if you can show me from Scripture where something's wrong or unbiblical, please come and see me. But if you're going to play some game of ear tickling and threatening my livelihood, what weight does that have? I want to please God, not men. The faithful preacher does not care about the opinions of men. Now, don't misunderstand that. He loves men, as will all of God's people who are obedient to the second great commandment. And we should all love the bride of Christ and have an incredible compassion for the lost, but not to the degree that we are in the least interested in appeasing any man or tickling the ears of any listener. The faithful preacher cares not if you mock him, slander him, lie about him, accuse him. That will never convince him to betray his Lord, whom he loves supremely above your approval. I don't mean you guys, but I mean anybody who would threaten them or their life or their livelihood or their health or their safety or their freedom. That could not, or you could not, convince the faithful preacher to alter or change or distort the word, to preach a different message. And Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verses 10 to 12, regarding this very fact, when he was confronting the Judaizing influence in the Galatian churches, how they were seeking to add to the completed work some legalistic elements, including circumcision. And he said that those individuals who were doing that were to be cursed of God. That's not exactly appeasing men, is it? And he says there, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? Listen to the statement. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You see any preacher out there who is willing to ear tickle and compromise the word of God, they are either completely lost, or they are certainly not functioning in those moments as bondservants of Christ. Paul continues, therefore, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to man. Right? This is God's gospel, as we just talked about. I can't mess with it. I can't alter it. It was not preached by me, I did not receive it, he goes on to say, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And do we not receive the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ? It's not man's message to change. And you and I have this revelation in Scripture. Yes, I rejoice when the word has been proclaimed, and I am thankful when God's people are sanctified through that word. I rejoice when sinners are saved through that word. But the real reason that I preach is as a stewardship from Him and before Him and out of love for Him and accountability to Him. That's the main reason for preaching. Secondarily, out of love for people, the first reason is out of a love for God. And if a love for God and a desire to please Him drives your preaching ministry or any ministry of any believer, that will guard you against compromise. This is why God's man or God's woman, as she seeks to live faithfully in the world as a witness for Christ, refuses to tickle the ears of people by twisting the Scriptures. And when you find a faithful preacher, when you find any godly believer, you find an individual that God has been preparing. And we all have a sacred stewardship, whether it's behind a pulpit or in a classroom or at work or with our neighbors. And we are not here ultimately to please men, but God. And I guarantee you, that whenever you see compromise in the pulpit, there are several things that you're also seeing. You are seeing a man not approved by God, who has not been prepared by God. Perhaps he is not even saved. He has not been refined or tested. And he is not a man who sees his preaching as a sacred stewardship for which he is accountable before God. A man who compromises the word is a man who fears men, who seeks the favor of men, rather than fearing God and hearing from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So let me read that verse, the verse for tonight, one more time, and we'll close in prayer, and we'll continue, Lord willing, to look at the qualities of biblical preaching and ministry next week. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Let's see if our study tonight has blessed us with greater understanding of this verse. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Do you see the depth there? This is faithful preaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray, I ask that you would sustain me and all others who will preach your word from a pulpit. Sustain those who teach in classrooms, who give an answer for the hope that lies within them, with their families and on the streets. That we would not tremble before men, that we would not fear them. Love them, yes, compassion indeed. But fear them so that we compromise? Most definitely not. Let us see our very lives, our ministries, whatever you've called us to, however you've gifted us, our sharing of the word, our preaching, our teaching, our witness for Christ as a sacred stewardship. We thank you, Father, that you, with your people, have been preparing us all our life long, especially beginning with our salvation. And in the sanctifying of your word and your spirit and in life's providential experiences, you're forming Christ in us, making us bolder and stronger, strengthening us in our faith. And I pray that you are rooting deep down in each one of us this sense of a supreme love for you above all other loves, as we saw this morning. And that we would see our lives as a stewardship. And that we would desire to please you above all others. As we heard Jesus say this morning, "If you love father and mother or son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me." And we want to be faithful, knowing that this is the message of salvation. It must not be compromised. And that whatever the trial or the tribulation or the difficulty, even unto death, you will bring us through. You will deliver us and bring us safely into your presence. And you will reward your faithful servants. In a world that we're seeing everywhere, Lord, churches even compromising, bowing the knee to wickedness. We see even this week news that a good whole entire portion of the Methodist Church, which has long been drifting, Father, is just ready to throw in the towel and embrace homosexuality as somehow a mark of your love. This persecution is almost certainly going to increase in the world, and will eventually, until the time of Christ's return. Let us anchor our love, our devotion, our affection upon Christ who is in heaven, our intercessor, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Champion, who deserves our supreme love. And that is our anchor of the soul. Our trust in Him would cause us to stand firm unto the last breath in all of our service and all of our proclaiming of your truth, until that day when we are with Christ to hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.